For our Bible reading this morning, and going to be primarily in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, and then also John chapter 16. I think passages are listed there in the bulletin. Then also after John, we'll be reading from Romans, and one additional scripture passage which is not mentioned in the bulletin is Acts chapter 5. So we'll begin in John chapter 14, then we'll go to Acts chapter 5, and then Romans chapter 8. So John chapter 14, I'm reading verses 15 to 18. Then from John chapter 16, let us listen now to the word of God. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says to them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then John chapter 16, going to read from verse 7 to verse 15. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Again, Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but at whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And just before we turn to Acts chapter 5, if you've got John's Gospel open, I want to read also just from chapter 15, verse 26. So if you just look up or slightly back in your page, John 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Okay, now we can turn to Acts chapter 5, where we will read from verse 3 and 4. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.'" And then our final reading, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 17. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So far our reading from God's Word, and now in our green books from our confession, We are in Article 11 of the Belgic Confession. Article 11 concerning the Holy Spirit, true and eternal God. If you want to read with me, it's on page 18. The Holy Spirit, true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is neither made, created, nor begotten, but he can only be said to proceed from both. In order, he is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Well, we've come today to our final sermon in this series, focusing on the nature of God. The nature of God, how he is one in essence, and yet, as we've seen repeatedly over the last few weeks, distinguished in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't worship three different gods. We worship the one Lord who has revealed himself in Scripture. Now today we're going to be considering the deity of God the Holy Spirit, as well as what it means for him to proceed from the Father and the Son. But before we begin looking at the biblical evidence, it's necessary, or I want to emphasize, that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a power that emanates from God. He's not just a symbol of God's presence. He's not just an energy that permeates this world. No, he is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's distinct from the Father, he's distinct from the Son. He has his own personal existence. Now, in terms of evidence of the same, one clear example testifying to the personhood of the Spirit is in the words which we read a moment ago from the Gospel of John. Speaking to his disciples on the night before his death, Jesus shared with them the news that he will be going away and that he's going to send the Helper to be with them. And when he comes, what is the Helper going to do? He will guide you into all truth. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, says Jesus. So when he refers there to the Helper, the work of the Spirit, he makes use of masculine pronouns. He. The Spirit is a person. He's not an it. He's not a force. He's a person. He is God the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, we can consider his divinity. Approaching the question of his divinity, we must confess, right from the beginning, that there's not quite as much evidence for the divinity of the Spirit as what there was for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Or maybe I should rather say that the evidence for the divinity of the Spirit is based on good and necessary inference that we draw from Scripture, rather than very explicit statements. Now, this reality regarding the evidence is not because the Spirit is a lesser being than the Father or lesser being than the Son, but I think it rather has to do with the focus of his work. As we read in John chapter 16, the Helper, the Spirit, when he is sent by Christ, what will he come to do? He will come to glorify Jesus. Verse 15, he will glorify me, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the focus of the Spirit's work is on fixing our attention on Jesus. He wants you and me to think much of Jesus Christ. He wants you and me to recognize our sin, this talk of convicting the world concerning sin and judgment. Why? So that we will look to Christ, so we look to the Messiah for our salvation. Now, as a result of this focus, the work of the Spirit is naturally much more hidden and behind the scenes. He's mysterious like the wind. He goes where he wishes, working in the background rather than in the limelight. But even so, he hasn't left us without a witness. And just like last week, we can group the evidence for his deity into the four categories which I've listed there in your bulletin. Now that is, we can talk about the divine names which are given to the Spirit, the divine attributes which he shares with God, the divine works that he does, and the divine honor which is given to him. So firstly, if we focus again on the use of divine names, the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, the clearest evidence towards that is found in the section we read from Acts chapter 5. Now, for those of you not familiar with the history of that passage, there were two wealthy people in the church, a man called Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they decided they're going to donate a large amount of money to the church. Now, they sold a piece of property, and they want people, they want church members to think that they're giving all of the money from their sale to the church to help those in need, where in reality they keep a portion back for themselves. We don't know how large the portion is, but they're being dishonest. They're presenting themselves as if they're very generous, when in reality there's actually money which they're keeping back. And the reason they do that is they want to be respected, they want to be praised, they want people to think well of them so that they have an influential role in the church. And so they come up to Peter and they bring their money together with them, but straight away he sees through their scam and he calls them out for their lie. Significantly for our purposes this morning, he says in verse 3, if you have that passage open, that they lied to the Holy Spirit, seeking to lie to God's church and deceive the apostles and the church community. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, they lied to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God, are considered on the same plane. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. If you lie to him, you lie to God. Another example of a divine name being attributed to the Spirit is in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, we haven't read from Hebrews chapter 3, and you don't need to turn there. But in that passage, the author quotes from Psalm 95, the very same song which we sang at the beginning of our service. And what's very interesting is he attributes the words, which in Psalm 95 are said to be spoken by the Lord, he attributes those words to the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit said, it's against me that you're rebelled at Massa and so forth. So the Holy Spirit is the Lord God who was put to the test. At least that's the understanding in Hebrews chapter 3. Next set of evidence, we come to the attributes which are given to the Spirit. The attributes, that which is true of God is said to be true of him as well. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told that the Spirit knows the mind of God. Everything which God knows, the Spirit knows. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. According to Hebrews chapter 9, he is the eternal Spirit. So God is eternal, he's always existed, the Spirit likewise, eternal. And Job chapter 33, he is the one who gives life. God spoke and life came into existence, the Spirit also giving life. A moment ago we sang also from Psalm 139 about the Spirit's presence. He's everywhere, is he not? Throughout the world, in the heavens, in the grave, the Father's sea, not the darkness, nothing. There's nowhere to hide from the Spirit. He is omnipresent. In terms of his work, he does that which God doesn't. Already in our sermon series, I've mentioned on several occasions that the Spirit was present in the work of creation, hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that same truth about the Spirit's work in creation is also affirmed in Psalm 104 and also Job chapter 26. Now then in Ephesians chapter 1, we're famously told that the Father has chosen and predestined a people for adoption through Jesus Christ. You might remember that hymn of praise, really, written by the Apostle Paul. And then in Romans chapter 8, the passage which we read towards the end, Paul also makes it clear that the Spirit participates in that work of predestining, choosing, and adopting. He bears witness in our hearts that we belong to God, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that we may wonderfully call and know God as our Father. Finally, There is the divine honor given to the Spirit. Jesus, in Matthew 22, we didn't read this, but earlier in that chapter, he says that whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not. So that statement from Jesus Christ, it's very clear that he not only affirms the personhood of the Spirit, you say a word against a person, but he also makes it clear that the Spirit is not someone to be ignored or dismissed or treated lightly as we please. In the formula for baptism, which we famously know, the Spirit also, his name is mentioned. He is of the same essence, majesty and glory as the Father and the Son. So divine names, divine attributes, divine works and divine honor. Perhaps in a much more hidden way than what we had with the Son or with the Father, but nonetheless present in Scripture, and a confirmation that the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now when you hear those words, that the Holy Spirit is the third person, or as Article 11 refers to him, the third person of the Holy Trinity, you must not think, or we must not think, that that means that the Spirit is subordinate below the Son. The order in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is not an order of rank, but it's an order of initiative, an order of work. The Father is the cause, the origin and the beginning of all things visible and invisible, the one who takes the initiative, so to speak. The Son, the Word, the wisdom and image of the Father, he is the mediator of God's work. The Spirit is the eternal power and might who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the perfecting agent of God's work. So the Father is the one who elects, the Son is the one who redeems, the Spirit is the one who sanctifies. There is an order in the Trinity, an order of work and initiative, not an order of rank or importance. Likewise, when Article 11 says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, we must not read that thinking that he is of lesser value. We might tend to think that someone who is sent by others is less important, but we must not understand the sending of the Spirit in that way. So in talking of the Spirit proceeding, our confession picks up on language from John's Gospel, particularly John 15 verse 26, where Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Bible talks of the Spirit as the one who proceeds, which is why we have that language also in our confession. He is sent from the Father. He is sent by the Son. He is not the one who does the sending. He is the one who is sent. Almost like a breath which leaves the body, or the power and warmth of the light of the Son. Spirit sent by the Father. The Spirit sent by the Son. Now exactly what it means for the Spirit to proceed, to be sent, is something of a mystery. It's language which we find in Scripture, language which God has given to us to help us understand something of the relations that exist between the Father and the Son, relations between the Son and the Spirit. It's an accommodation from God to suit our creaturely capacity. But it's not accommodation which we fully comprehend. And as we consider this analogy, though, of the Son being sent or proceeding, we must be very careful not to push it too far, and not to assign, this idea that the proceeding relates to importance, and therefore the Spirit is lesser than the Son or the Father. No, we must confess and submit and articulate what Scripture teaches. The Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. As we have seen, he is true and eternal God, not created or begotten, but proceeding from both. Now, when we confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, I'm not sure if you've realized this, but every time we confess that phrase in the Nicene Creed, we are actually distinguishing ourselves as a church from the Eastern church tradition. The Orthodox churches, which you will find in Russia and in Greece, they do not accept that line of the Nicene Creed. They do not accept that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, that doesn't mean they don't worship the Spirit as God. They acknowledge He's a distinct person, that He is God. But they hold firm in the Orthodox churches that the Spirit is sent only by the Father. It's a conviction which they hold today, and it's a conviction which historically resulted in the biggest church split that ever took place. In 1054, so almost 1,000 years ago, there was a division between the Greek-speaking eastern part of the Roman Empire, or the eastern churches, the churches towards the east of the Mediterranean and so forth, and the Latin-speaking churches which were in the west. So a big church split took place. And that split was due for a number of reasons. Language is one, politics is another, certainly. But it was also centered on this one word, a Latin word, filioque. Filioque means "and the Son." Now, that word was added to the Nicene Creed for the sake of clarity, but it was rejected by these Greek-speaking Eastern churches. As we think about this issue, we might wonder, well, why is it so important? Why so important to confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? Would it not be better to lose the word "and the Son" for the sake of fostering church unity, for the sake of making sure there's not this split between East and West? Should we really be drawing lines on this matter, that the Spirit is from the Father and from the Son? Well, I think can think of two answers to that question. As a first answer, we must believe and confess what Scripture teaches. Our unity as God's church, as we saw from Jude when we studied it last year, our unity is a unity in a common confession. It's a unity in holding fast to what the apostles taught. And the apostles have made it clear that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is sent by the Father and He is sent by the Son. Therefore, that is what we must confess. Now, that reason in itself is enough. But if we delve a little bit deeper, then the importance of this distinction, this articulation, also becomes clear. Because it has to do with our understanding of the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. If the Spirit is sent only from the Father, the implication then is that His work is not connected to the work of the Son. The implication is that He works independently of the Son. And that at least was the understanding of the Eastern churches, which is why they were happy just to confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so the thinking behind this is that you can experience and know God in an immediate way apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the testimony about Jesus Christ. The Word of God is not central in the work of the Spirit. Now, as a result of this thinking, the Orthodox churches, if you've ever been to an Orthodox church, you'll see that they have an emphasis on mystical experience. There will be candles and incense. There will be quiet reflection. You just sit in the church building and reflect. Icons to help you reflect on the saints of the past. The proclamation of God's acts in history, preaching, is not central to their worship. It's not central to their church life. Preaching and teaching about Jesus is present. You'll find it there, but it's peripheral. It's not the focus. For those of us from charismatic churches, we'll know that sometimes something similar can happen, can it not? The letter kills, the Spirit gives life, we hear. We need new dreams, new visions, powerful experiences, supernatural gifts. Again, the work of the Spirit, divorced from the work of the Son, divorced from the testimony of Scripture. In contrast, we remember what Jesus tells us in John 16. The Spirit has come
to glorify me.
The Spirit has come to lead us into truth, into the truth of God's word. That is how we are to be sanctified. He is sent by the Son to convict the world of sin, to bear witness about who? About the Son. And how does he bear that witness? It's not through dreams and visions. It's not through mystical experiences where we empty our minds and search for a connection. No, he works through the preaching of God's word. As the Apostle Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's God's law that exposes our sin and reveals the perfect standard of righteousness which God expects from us. And then it is the Spirit, as we hear that law, as we reflect on the fact that we cannot meet the standards which God requires, it's the Spirit who encourages us to flee to Christ and hold fast to him for our salvation. It's God's word that testifies to the beauty of Jesus, his perfect righteousness, the way he interacted with people, the way he taught, the way he lived, the wonderful things he did. The word tells us about him. The word tells us about his death in our place. And it is the Spirit who then uses that preaching, that teaching of Christ to unite us to him through faith, to work a true faith in our hearts. Without the Spirit, God's word will not bear fruit. And without God's word, the Spirit will not work true faith and conversion. Brothers and sisters, we cannot and we must not talk of the Spirit apart from Christ and apart from the scriptural witness to Christ. Just consider, how can there be fellowship with the Father if there is no mediator, if it is divorced from the mediator? How can there be relationship with God if our sins have not been covered by the precious blood of the Son? As Romans chapter 8 would tell us, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. He gives life to our bodies so that we can fight against sin, so that we can call God Father. The three persons of the Trinity, they always work together. And so the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, having seen that the Spirit is true and eternal God, how should you and I respond to this news today? I think of three applications. In the first place, if the Spirit is God, then he is worthy of our worship. We can sing his praises. We can ask him, pray to him, and ask him to help us day by day in our struggles and our fights against sin. We can pray for him also to be at work in the lives of our friends and family, to convict them when they hear God's word being taught and explained. We are right to honor and adore the Spirit together with the Father and the Son. We must never be embarrassed or ashamed or reluctant to do so. Secondly, if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, then we must also seek him in Christ. That is to say, we must not expect the Spirit to work apart from those means which he has established. The preaching of God's word, where we hear Christ proclaimed, the administration of the sacraments, where we have that picture of what Christ has done for us. It is through these means that the Spirit works to produce and to strengthen faith in the hearts of God's people. It's through these means that the Spirit fixes our eyes on Jesus. It's through these means that the Spirit will work in us week by week to sanctify us, to produce fruits in our lives, to grow us in godliness. And finally, because the Holy Spirit is a divine person, a he and not an it, not a force, a person, to use Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 4, we must not grieve him who has sealed us for the day of redemption. Spirit is a person. Spirit is a person who dwells within your heart if you're a Christian believer. And have you considered that whenever you give in to sin and temptation, that you would grieve the Spirit? And that is what you are doing. You are grieving the Spirit who dwells within you. Since he dwells within us, since he is God, since he is the Spirit of Christ, let us keep in step with the ways of the Spirit. Let us, as those who belong to him, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Let us walk in his ways, which are ways of love. And let us believe in the Christ, whom the Spirit was sent to glorify. Let's pray now that God would help us in doing so. O God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, we praise you as true and eternal God. You are great and glorious. You are our help and our comfort. Thank you for uniting us to Christ through faith and for the scriptures which you have inspired, that we can read in them of our Saviour. We pray that you would keep on testifying to us about Jesus, especially as we make use of the means that you have given, as we come to hear the preaching of your word, as we come to see your and make use of your sacraments. Keep us humble, Lord, and fill us so that we would never lose sight of our need for Christ, that we would never forget that apart from him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. Help us to also grow in our knowledge of your word and to see Christ our Lord revealed there whenever we might read or meditate upon scripture. Instill into all of our minds and hearts the saving knowledge of Jesus. Teach us about his perfect obedience for us, so that by resting on his finished work, we can find the Father's love in the Son, and so through your work be brought into fellowship with the triune God. Spirits of wisdom and revelation, lead us into all the truth now and every day. Help us to fight against our sinful desires so that we might grow in godliness, so that we might bear much fruit, so that we might bring glory to our Saviour. As we pray for you to be at work in our midst, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would be at work also amongst Christian believers in other parts of the world, particularly those living in Burkina Faso. We're saddened, Lord, to hear of the difficult circumstances in which believers have to make do in that country, those who have been displaced as a result of violence, particularly those who come from a Muslim background and have their families turning their backs upon them and seeking to kill and injure them. Please help believers, Lord, to be courageous, and please protect them in their obedience to Christ. And would you also be at work, Lord, through their witness, through their testimony, through their faithfulness, through their obedience, that they might point others to your word, and that as they do so, there would be many more conversions amongst the citizens of that country. We want to pray also, Lord, that by your Spirit you would be at work in the elders whom you have called to serve in your church. I think of Guy and Kenneth in particular. Please, Lord, give them wisdom as they seek to ensure that the word of Christ rules in his church. Help them to be diligent in the work of prayer. Help them to be wise in the pastoral care that they give to church members. And help us also, Lord, to respect and honour them, to appreciate that you seek to minister and to us as believers through their work, to welcome them into our homes, to open our hearts before them, to pray for their work. Please bless their work, Lord, and use them to prosper your church. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.